All right, we're looking at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and let me ask, Justin, if you don't mind praying for us.
Sure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for today. We're thankful for the worship that we just had, and ask as we start to transition to our Bible class today, help us to think of what we've been studying the last several weeks here in Ezra. We continue to learn more about the book of Ezra, but ask for your help as we start to approach the end and how we can piece the overall meaning together, but also start thinking of what we're adding today. Be with Justin as he helps to lead the discussion, and be with all of us as participants. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Now, if someone were to ask you who's never read the Bible before, what is the book of Ezra about? You would say... It's about captivity. What else?
Rebuilding the temple.
Rebuilding the temple, right? I think that's primarily, so really Ezra, captivity, yes, but it's a return from captivity. So there are some books that are in the captivity, like Daniel is mostly captivity. Jeremiah, a lot of that is captivity, even though he's not himself in captivity, but he's talking about the captivity. And then another book that is smack dab in the middle of captivity, two books, they are, that's right, someone said it. Well, I can't discern. No. Yeah, Esther's one of them, but another one. No. Say it again.
Daniel's
in captivity. Okay. Now, we're going to do something that I should have done a couple of classes ago, and this is just to help us clarify some things. I had a lot of questions last time I was not prepared to go through because I knew it'd be a little more complicated. We've been asked, what about the other tribes? Because Judah's returned, has Israel returned? Let me see if I can go through this fairly quickly and efficiently. Ezekiel, as we studied the book of Ezekiel recently, he was made a prophet to the house of Israel. Right? So the Jews who are in captivity, it's not just the tribe of Judah who's in captivity. I know other tribes are in Assyrian captivity, but what happened to them after Babylon took over Assyria? They're still in captivity. And so Ezekiel is talking to captives who aren't just from the tribe of Judah. He's a prophet to the whole house of Israel. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 through 8, talks about the offspring of the house of Israel, the north, and of all the countries where God had driven them being brought back. And so it used to be that God would say, here's the God who brought us out of Egypt. And now people are going to say, here's the God who brought us out of captivity. And it's not just going to be Judah, but Jeremiah 23, 7 through 8 talks about all the offspring from the north country and other countries where he adjourned them. They shall dwell in their own land. So the prophecy is they're coming back. 1 Chronicles 9, 2 through 3, in talking through genealogies. Now, Chronicles, timeline here, help me understand. Chronicles is primarily dealing with what? With who? What time period? Kings. And First Chronicles is mostly United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, is United Kingdom, right? We're dealing with David. And Second Chronicles is Divided Kingdom, primarily focused on the house of Judah, the house of David in the south. But First Chronicles starts with a genealogy that goes all the way back to Genesis. So think of First and Second Chronicles as kind of an overview of the Bible, with a focus on how do we get into this mess. Okay, that's kind of what Chronicles is about. It's why are we here in captivity? Well, here's why. And so we start in the beginning, and part of what it does in talking about people who've come back, in 1 Chronicles 9, 2 through 3, the first to dwell again in their possessions and their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, temple servants, some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Now, Judah and Benjamin, are they in the north or the south?
South.
Ephraim and Manasseh, north or south? North. So Chronicles says that there are other tribes who came back from captivity. Ezra 6, 16 through 17 records a time where Ezra makes sacrifice with the people, not Ezra, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel makes sacrifice with the people, and as a sin offering, they made an offering for all of Israel with 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, this one doesn't prove anything because this could be symbolic, but understand they still have in mind this idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you'll hear people talking about the lost tribes of Israel, the lost 10 tribes. The Bible doesn't really address that like that. Like all Israel's being brought back. Now, it goes further because in the New Testament, there's a different picture. Ezra, by the way, just to clarify some things, Ezra's going to mention Jews 7 times, Israel 36 times. So Ezra says Israel a lot. Nehemiah says Jews, Israel even more so. So there's an emphasis there that I think helps us to think, okay, not just Judah, more. But in the New Testament, Jesus went and preached in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, Matthew 4. Now, again, this is more of a historical, geographical marker probably than the people who were living there then. But who are Zebulun and Naphtali? I know I'm going real fast because the preacher preached long. There are two tribes, right? Two tribes. And are they in the north or the south? They're in the north. This is around what geographical location? Sea of Galilee. This is in the land of Galilee. So Jesus is preaching in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, again, that doesn't prove those tribes are still there. I couldn't tell you where Simeon Peter is from as a tribe. I can't tell you. The Bible doesn't say. But that's the territory. Huntley?
And also, I think a majority of all 12 tribes stayed in Babylon, right?
A lot of people are going to stay in Babylon. I'm going to get to that in a second. Yes. Okay, good. So Jesus is preaching up around these areas, but he also says in Matthew 10, as he sends out his disciples, go and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, lost sheep, why are they lost? Because what?
They don't obey the gospel.
Yes, they're lost in sin. They're not lost because, oh, he's talking about the lost tribes. No. He means lost, spiritually speaking. And he calls them the house of Judah. No, house of Israel. You see the point? So Jesus has a picture of the Jews as Israel, the whole Israel. Acts 2 in verse 5 refers to Jews. Acts 2 verse 14 refers to devout men from every nation under heaven. Like Huntley said, a lot of the Jews stayed in captivity. They stayed in these other nations. They built lives for themselves. Men of Judea, they're called, and also men of Israel and all the house of Israel. Let all the house of Israel know for certain. Okay, so there's not a lost. Now that gives us all sorts of teaching about black Jews, about British Jews. There's a teaching about how Native Americans are the real Jews. No. Okay. I don't want to say that so emphatically that I'm offensive, but no. Okay. You've got an ethnic Israel. And when we refer to Israel, you think about the name. Throughout the Bible, there are different names that are used for these people. In the beginning, you have Hebrews, which is not what I have up to begin with. Why did I do that? I don't know why I did that. But in Genesis 14, you just got Abraham, children, seed of Abraham, but they're Hebrews. Abraham is first called a Hebrew when he goes to battle for Lot. He's called Abram the Hebrew. How is he a Hebrew if there's no Hebrew nation? That's an interesting question, Huntley.
Because he came across the river.
Yes, so Hebrew may refer to either a Bedouin-type people, a Semitic people. By the way, Israel, Jews, they're not the only Semitic people. Okay? You understand that? Ancient Semitic people back from Chaldea. So he's a Hebrew in that sense, but also it may refer to the fact that he's a descendant from Eber. And so Eber becomes Hebrew. But in time, it comes to mean more of a Bedouin-type pilgrim. Hebrew just becomes to mean, essentially, here's a pilgrim. And so that's what he becomes. And so they're referred to as Hebrews in Genesis 39, 40, and 43. Do you remember when Joseph is talking with his brothers about coming to Egypt? He says the Egyptians don't want to have anything to do with the Hebrews because they see them as unclean. Yes, okay, there's a distinction that's being made between the Egyptians and others. In 1 Samuel... the Philistines are complaining about David. Who brought these Hebrews in here to fight with us? So you've got children of Abraham, you've got Hebrews, you've got Israel, and there might be sons, people, Israelites, and the congregation of Israel. Now, I didn't check every reference, because that's a lot of references. But as best I can tell, even Israelite, if you see Israelite in your Bible, literally in the Hebrew, it is child or children of Israel. Okay, so when you see sons of Israel, children of Israel, people of Israel, or Israelites, it's all the same phrase. Now, who is Israel? Jacob, great, okay. And then finally, you have Jews. Jew is first used in 2 Kings 16, and it initially means of Judah, right? If you look it up in the Hebrew, it's Yehudia. So you've got from that tribe of Judah. But then it becomes interchangeable throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament with Israel. So you'll see it in Ezra 5, it's interchangeable with Israel. And then you'll see it certainly in Matthew 2 is interchangeable with Israel. And then in Romans, Paul says the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, does he mean the people from the tribe of Judah or does he mean Israelite? He means an Israelite. So Jew in Romans 1:16 really means an Israelite, right? So if you hear child offspring of Abraham, if you hear Hebrew, if you hear Israel, sons of Israel, congregation of Israel, if you hear Jew, usually these are interchangeable. Sometimes not, usually interchangeable, okay? Thoughts, questions about that idea? I'm blasting fast, I know. Yes, Philly.
Did you cover where Israel came from?
I did about 3 years ago. So let's back it up. Israel is another name for, who's it again?
Jacob.
And Jacob is the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He's called Israel because God renames him when he's wrestling with God there. And so he won't let God go. I won't let you go, he says, until you bless me. And so God, an angel, this person who obviously has divine power, touches Jacob's hip and just out of socket. The guy's been holding back, okay? And Jacob didn't stand a chance. This has been play for the man who's wrestling with Isaac, with Jacob. And so he's renamed Israel. We're not even sure what Israel really means. It may refer to prince of God or strives with God, strives against God or strives with God. It's really not quite clear, which is kind of funny because God takes the time to rename him that. But it's certainly of God. But in general, it means the chosen of God. Okay? Does that help at all? Great. All right. Thoughts, questions about Israel? I'm going fast, but if you have a burning question, I'm happy to take it. Moving on. Now, let's talk about chronology. Okay, if you want to have a fun week, go back and study the Achaemenid Empire, okay? And I had to look up how to pronounce that word, Achaemenid Empire. But the Medo-Persian Empire, this gets a little messy. Ancient civilizations is a little messy anyway, and it's a lot of fun to study, but partly we just don't know a lot of stuff. We just don't. We just don't know a lot of stuff. And so you can say, well, the Medo-Persian Empire began in 550 BC, but we don't really care about it until 538. But did it really begin in 550 BC? We'll look in a moment where it actually probably began earlier. But as a world power, we don't really care about it until 538. So we've got the Assyrian Empire. The Neo means new, okay? Not watching the Matrix here, this is new. Okay, the New Babylonian, because these people are ancient. Okay, they've been around at this point for like 2,000 years. So this is the New Babylonian Empire. They've always been kind of the little brother of the Assyrian Empire. They join up with the Medes to conquer the Assyrians, but then the Medes don't like them so much, and so Cyrus of Persia joins forces with the Medes. The Medes are kind of waning a bit, and then he conquers the Babylonian Empire. And then you've got the Grecian Empire later. And is it Grecian Empire called the Hellenistic Kingdom? Okay, because they've been around for a long time too. But at this point, they've dealt with the Persians, and the Persians are no longer a world power. Now, Persians still exist, right? Around your neck of the woods, Parsi, right? And so Persians exist in India, exist in Iran, and so you can, people with rich heritage, really interesting, fascinating, both old and new. Okay, but we're not talking about that. We're moving on. We're going to talk about the Medo-Persian Empire. Ignore Ezra 4:4. That should not be there. I apologize. Now, we're looking at a lot of rulers. Now you can enjoy Ezra 4:4. And I had to put them sideways because that's the only way it fits on one chart. Ta-da! So you got Cyrus the Great. And whenever you hear Cyrus, this is the Cyrus. Okay, he's the one who really fathers the Persian Empire as we know it. Now, I have 550 B.C., because this is when Cyrus comes to power. There's a battle that's fought that's going to really begin him in earnest, but it's in 538 that the Babylonian Empire is done. And at this point, Cyrus makes a decree that all the peoples can go home, that they can go home and rebuild their sanctuaries and their homelands, including the Jews. Go home and rebuild your sanctuary to your God and pray for it. And this builds some rapport with the people. In the meantime, we read in the book of, what book of the Bible talks about Darius the Mede? Daniel. And so in Daniel 9, we talk about Darius the Mede. Okay, what gives? And Belshazzar, and there's a lot of history there with Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar, so we're not getting down that dark hole. But Darius the Mede, who's Darius the Mede? Because we also read about Darius in what other book of the Bible? In Ezra. So which, who, wait, what, what's going on? Because there's Darius the Mede, but there's also Darius the Great. Not the same guy. Almost certainly not the same guy. He had to be really old if it's the same guy. So that may help a little bit. Darius the Mede may be Ziaxares II, and he dies in 537. So 1 to 2 years after the start of what we think of the Persian Empire when Cyrus defeats the Babylonian Empire, Darius the Mede passes away, if it's Ziaxares II. Say it again.
Xerxes.
No, not Xerxes. This is Xerxes. Cyaxares. Yes. Yes, Cyaxares II. There's another guy who had this name before. If this is the case, then it indicates that the Persian Empire actually existed before, alongside the Medes. And you see how this gets complicated? And so last time you're asking, what about this king? What about this king? We haven't even gotten the complicated part yet, okay? This is just history. Now, as we continue through, you've got some of this timeline in the front of your study guide. The temple's rebuilt during the reign of Darius the Great. Now, they start during the reign of Cyrus the Great. He has a son. Things don't go well with his son. Cambyses II actually kills his brother because he thinks his brother is going to be a rival. Then someone impersonates his brother and tries to rule the Persian Empire in his stead. Cambyses kills himself. And in the meantime, the imposter doesn't make a good go of it. And there's several rulers who kind of shake hands and say, Darius, you're the great. You go for it. Okay? That wasn't his name before. But you're like, you're the best. You rule. And so Darius becomes actually a very good ruler. And the temple is rebuilt during his time. But then during Xerxes I, as we know him in the Bible, Ahasuerus. That's how I pronounce it. Sorry. But the world knows him as Xerxes I. And it's during his reign that we'll see Esther crowned. Okay? He marries Esther. And then Artaxerxes is going to be reigning when Ezra leads Jews to Jerusalem. Artaxerxes is also reigning when Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls. Okay? So you'll see some of this timeline in the book, in the front of your study guide. I just don't have the rulers down here. Okay? If you want the slide, I'm happy to send it to you as a PDF. You're welcome to take pictures as well. Thoughts or questions about this so far? I'm over time. All right, now. Here's the tough part, because there's some chronological difficulties in chapter 4. I apologize, I wasn't prepared to address the chronological difficulties, because a lot of times when we're reading sections like this, we have questions. Like, how did this work out? And who, and like, historically, and there's information out there that makes sense of this. For example, I mentioned Nabonidus. You won't read about Nabonidus in your Bible. Who is the king of Babylon who sees the handwriting on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Belshazzar, right? Okay, but when you read historically, there's a Nabonidus. So is it the same person? No, apparently Nabonidus is ruling away. He tried to establish a secondary capital for the Babylonian Empire, which ended up being a tactical error. He has Belshazzar, his son, reigning back in Babylon, and that's where this happens, and then... But you don't read about, and so people thought for a long time, like, what is going on here? What is going on here? And then they found some history at the Bible. And so the Bible works historically. Sometimes we just don't have the history outside the Bible to confirm it. So there are times where I'll get to a place like this and I go, I don't know how this works. And we can spend 15 minutes talking about it. And it's important to talk about because it builds our faith. The Bible's reliable. But there's sometimes I just don't have enough information to know what's what. So for example, who is reigning in Ezra 4? In verse 4, we've got Cyrus. We also have Darius the Great, not Darius the Mede. Okay? Not the same guy. Okay? Darius the Mede old guy, former Mede, Darius, Persian, young, strong guy, and he reigns for a long time. Different guys. Darius the Mede, old, Darius the Great, he's great. Great? Great. All right. So is Darius reigning? Well, Cyrus is reigning before. What about Cambyses? We're not talking about Cambyses. He didn't reign for very long. Okay, just ignore Cambyses. And then you've got Ahasuerus in verse 6. Now, again, Ahasuerus in verse 6 is reigning when? What book of the Bible?
Esther.
Esther. Esther's happening a long time from now. That's a long time from now. That's almost like 60 years later. It's like 57 years later. So why are we talking about Ahasuerus in verse 6? And then we come back and talk about Artaxerxes in verse 7 through 23. Like, what is going on here? Okay. Also, what is being built? Is the temple in verse 1 and verse 24, or is the wall in verses 12 through 13, verse 16, verse 21? I don't know. Lynn?
Just a side note for taking notes. In 1 and 2, it's not verse 4, it's verse 5.
Is that right?
Yeah.
1 and 2.
Ezra
4 and verse 5. Thank you very much. So, ignore that. Verse 4 is verse 5, verse 5 and verse 24. Thank you. Okay, so is it the temple? It mentions the temple in verse 1. Mentions the temple in verse 24. But in the middle here, we're talking about the wall. People are concerned about the wall being built. And you'll see that especially in Ezra 4 and verse 16. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you'll then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sends an answer, and they go, in verse 23, with the copy of the answer, and they make them stop building the wall. No, the temple. So what are they building? I don't, say it again, Lee. Well, it says, that is true. Okay, A plus, okay, gold star. Haggai makes the point that whatever you're building, stop and build the temple of God. Excellent. Okay, now, I don't know a great answer for this, but there are two possibilities that I want you to consider, and I don't know what makes the most sense. One solution is that Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes are titles and not specific names. I don't like that. As an answer, doesn't mean that it's wrong. That might be the right answer. What I prefer, though, is that Ezra's merely saying, by the way, this other stuff happens. And he's giving more of a topical overview of the kind of opposition that the Jews face when they're writing back to their kings. And so I see maybe that what's happening is Ezra's saying, all right, during this time they wrote this letter. By the way, they also wrote another letter and then another letter, and these things are happening. But let me get back to the temple. And that's a little messy, but understand that ancient writers didn't have the same perspective on messy that we do. They didn't necessarily try to keep things in chronological order all the time, and so they're just saying, you need to know this stuff, and let me say it, because I'm making a theological point, okay? There are lots of other histories out there. The Bible is unique in that it is a theological perspective. It is God's perspective on the history. If you want to know history, there's a lot of history out there, and I'm glad to talk about it. But what I'm most interested in is what is God's perspective on the history. And so that's what Ezra seems to be recording here. So my guess is that's what's happening here. Now, if that's the case, then here's what Ezra is saying in summary. In Ezra 4, verse 6, by the way, some adversaries wrote another letter later to Ahasuerus to accuse the Jews, and that would be after Zerubbabel, but before Ezra, okay? To be like during the time of Esther, right? We don't know anything about that because he's just saying, by the way, they wrote another letter. In verse 7, he'd be saying, adversaries also wrote a letter in the days of Artaxerxes. And in that one, they're saying, they're rebuilding the walls. And perhaps this was prior to Nehemiah going to Jerusalem, which makes a little bit of sense because in Nehemiah, remember in chapter 1, if you've read ahead, Nehemiah gets word that the walls are still not rebuilt. Why would that be an issue? Well, because they've not been rebuilt for a long time. Maybe there had been other efforts to rebuild the walls and they had written letters back to the Persian king saying, stop it. And they had succeeded. They had succeeded in stopping the rebuilding of the walls. And so maybe this is what's going on. And then finally, you've got in verse 23, back to our issue with the temple. In the meanwhile, work on the temple stopped until Darius' second year. I think that makes sense, but it's not neat and tidy. So I apologize for taking up Okay, thoughts or questions on Ezra 4? Those long-winded preachers. Yes?
Yeah, I think this is a good summary because we're not talking about things going the right way. This is politics.
Right.
And politics is not a straight and narrow path of righteousness. Politics is like getting stuff done. And it stops and it goes and there's compromises. And then somebody raises a rejection
sure.
and everything shuts down.
Yeah. Come, yeah.
Oh, by the way, does that happen today?
Yeah. Yeah. They the paving of 52nd Street where I live. That's why it is the way it is. So that's politics. Now, when we're thinking about the timing of some things here, temple rebuilt in 515, Ezra's leading a group of Jews to Jerusalem in 458. So think about the time frame. There's a gap. So when you get to Ezra and chapter 7, almost 60 years has passed. So this is not right after Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's probably gone. Almost undoubtedly gone. And Ezra's coming in. Ezra's probably not a young man. But even still, he's coming and leading a group of Jews to Jerusalem. And you've got a significant gap here. Now, we've not talked about Esther yet. We will. But she's having before this. Okay, so you've had Zerubbabel, you've had Esther, and now we're dealing with Ezra. Thoughts, questions about the time?
Is Esther between chapter 6 and 7, or are you saying no?
Yes.
Okay.
Ezra's yes. Esther is in between Ezra 6 and 7. So if you're one to write in your Bible, that would be a good thing to write in the Bible.
Just as perspective, what you said is really important about we need to realize that this is God's perspective. Because if you get out in the world and you start looking at the historians and what they're writing, you know, a lot of stuff, you know, it doesn't appear, you know, to them, it's almost a non.
That's right, yeah.
And so you, well, what's wrong? Why isn't this agreeing with, well, that's why, because this is God's perspective.
Yes, yeah. You wouldn't know anything about Mary and Joseph, right? You know, there's lots of things going on in the world that God cares a lot about, a lot of things that are really important to the world that God says, and 5 years you'll be gone. And that's not significant to the story, but it's a piece. And so God's working through all the pieces to bring things about in a certain way. Now, talk about Ezra briefly, because we're going to do two chapters, sort of, but not because I'm out of time. But Ezra 7, we're introduced to Ezra. And what we know about him is he is the great-grandson of Hilkiah. Now, turns out Hilkiah is a name that is used several times throughout the Bible, undoubtedly for different people. So I don't know this, but it could be that Hilkiah is the same Hilkiah who found the Book of the Law in the temple back in 2 Chronicles 34, which makes him a great-grandson of the man during Josiah's reign who helped restore covenant worship in Israel, in Judah. Also, a man named Hilkiah was the father of Jeremiah. I don't know it's the same Hilkiah, but if it was, it's kind of interesting because it would mean that Jeremiah is Ezra's great uncle. So that's kind of cool. Can't prove that, but Hilkiah is a great guy. Okay. Also, when you think about Ezra, this is looking down at, I want to get to an application from today briefly. Ezra is described in a number of ways. He's described as a man, a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. In 7:10, he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it, to teach the statutes and rules in Israel. He also was to appoint magistrates and judges and to train others up who could judge. And he was to enforce God's rules. And then when he discovered that there were no Levites who were coming back with him, he said, wait a minute, we can't go anywhere. We need Levites. Now, If you had a chance to look at your study guide and go through this one, this would be question number two. I want to elaborate on this idea, elaborate on the significance of how God's word is described in Ezra 7. What did you get for this one? Okay.
I got three or four things.
Go for it. All ears.
Verse 14 is called the law of God.
Yes.
And verse 25 is called wisdom of God and laws of God. And in 26, says you are to punish anyone who does not obey.
Okay. Right, so that's what the text says. What does that indicate?
He's being respect for God's word.
Oh, I like that word. He's reviving respect. It was through a dismissal of God's word that the people ended up in captivity in the first place. Getting back to the land isn't the goal. Okay? I want you to appreciate that when it comes to repentance. Getting back to a place of normalcy with my life is not the goal. Getting rid of the consequences of my sin is not the goal. Getting close to God again is the goal. And so reviving a respect and a reverence for God and for his word, that's the goal. So Ezra says, I want to know his word, and I want to, what was the next one? Not teach it. I want to do it. I want to practice the word. And then teach it. I want to work on myself and work on figuring this out for me. What does this look like for me to obey God before I can help other people? And so Ezra,
yeah.
Okay, good. What else? What else did you get for question number two about the word? Lynn? Yeah, no, I like that. I like that. I get the sense that Ezra feels a sense of responsibility. That because he knows what's right, he knows what's true, he knows what he should do to obey God, therefore he's convicted that he needs to do it and to help other people do it. And so responsibility isn't the same thing as courage, but it's partway there. Where do you find the courage to do what's right? I know what I need to do. That's being responsible. There's a sense of responsibility with that. How do I move from being responsible to having courage? Huntley?
Yeah. I think Ezra realized that he had a lot of baggage to overcome because they had been so long outside of God's nature and will and way.
Yes.
And so this... He had to overcome a lot of bad habits, things that they were used to doing.
Yeah, he had to help the people overcome. Yes,
yeah.
Correct, yes.
Not him, I'm talking about.
Right.
You know, he knows what needs to be done, but he knows that these people are going to be...
Yes.
He's going to have to contend with them and change some...
Which in some ways would be discouraging, right? So, like, I see a lot of problems, so how do I deal with that? April?
Knowing that God deserves to be.
Okay.
It's not measured by, it's just going to be easy for me to do. Is this going to work out well for me in the short term? What are the implications for me? Because God deserves to be obeyed.
Yeah. God's glory demands it. Good. What else? Then?
Well, I'm just thinking, in verse 28 it says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. So what does it mean, the hand of the Lord?
Yeah. Yeah, and I wish we had more time to discuss that. But I...
What was it, Jesus?
The hand of the Lord, my God, was on me. And that phrase is used throughout. You'll see it in 7:6, 7:9, 7:28. You'll see it later in chapter 8, verse 18, 8:22, and then later in... where is it later? 8:31. The hand of our God was on us. And usually it's in reference to him, Meredith?
Oh, no. I don't want to.
Usually it's in reference to him protecting, leading the people. Ezra sees God as a personal presence with him. So think about this. If I know that God wants me to do something, okay, I'm responsible. I know that his glory demands it. Okay, that's right. But is God going to be with me when I do it? Is he going to personally assure that I'm going to have whatever success he wants me to have? It may not be the success I want to have, but is God going to walk with me and be with me and help me as I obey him? There are a number of examples of that sort of promise you'll see throughout the scripture. You'll see it in Joshua 1. You'll see it in Matthew 28. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Ezra feels, because he knows, he feels that God is with him because he knows that God is making these promises. So yes, know the right thing to do, But then God says, I'm going to be with you as you do it. There it is.
It's interesting how he's pointing out that the good hand of his God was upon him here, and how God is like intervening for him at
yes.
this point. And that's different from chapter 1 when the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus.
Yeah.
I just think it's interesting here because, again, the king is giving a decree that seemingly goes against what you would expect them to do.
Right.
But God's hand is involved in this to protect his people and protect what he wants to happen.
Yes. Yeah. Stirring up, maybe not being with, but saying, let's get going, and God's fanning things in flame. But this seems to be more personal. I'm on this.
All right, they both said, it's not God's word. I don't know if you would interpret this as God's word, but he put it in the king's heart to help us to do all these things.
And how that works exactly,
it's none of it would happen.
On God's end of things. But yeah, you're right. Yeah, God's arranging things. And see, it's, I know the right thing to do. I know God's told me to do it. His glory demands it. But he's with me, and he's going to help me as I follow through on this. They're here. Okay. Thank you for letting me go a little bit over with you today. Let's say a brief prayer. Father, we're grateful for the time you've given us to appreciate the accuracy of your word, the purpose of your word. Open our eyes to see the good you want us to do. Help us to feel a sense of responsibility, a sense of burden for the tasks at hand, that we would be discontent until we have obeyed you. Lord, be with us and guide us and give us the kind of success you want us to have. Thank you for this time of study and refreshment. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.